to Romans chapter 12. We are now in the section of the book that is dealing with practical application, and it deals with our lives as we learn what it means to live with Christ, presenting our bodies to Him as living sacrifice. The chapter has begun with a general principle, and I believe it is this principle that is being worked out throughout this chapter, throughout this section, and in a sense, with the rest of the book. There we read, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Here we deal with the renewed mind. And this morning we're going to talk about having a renewed mind when we face our enemies. As you notice on the handout, the title this morning is How to Kill Your Enemy. And we're going to have two sections to this. This is part A this morning, and next week we will have part B. For the working out of this really has to do with the application of the renewed mind principle. I believe in this day, when we hear much in our circles about spiritual warfare, that really spiritual warfare has to do with living with a renewed mind. That is where the battle lies. It's not that the enemy is doing something bad to us or beating us up or causing us to be sick or whatever, though he may do those things, but that's not the warfare. The warfare is response. How we respond to those things that enter into our lives. And so, after he has introduced this general principle, he goes on in verses 3 through 8, and he talks about the use of spiritual gifts in the body. And we have the concept of the body presented to us, that we are each members of the body. And as we are members of the body, we need to learn how to function with one another. And then at verse 9, and I believe it grows out of all of this, is he begins this discussion of how Christians are to exercise love, and they are to do it by dealing with holding on to that which is good and rejecting that which is evil. Really, the battle for the renewed mind deals a lot with just that. We hold on, we cling to that which is good, we reject that which is evil, and we do it with a loving attitude. Now, in these verses, we really have two sections. In verses 9 through 13, which we have already dealt with, the emphasis is on positively expressing love to other Christians. It dealt with such things as hospitality and having love that is not hypocritical. Well, this morning we have a flip side to the coin, and beginning with verse 14 and to the end of verse 21, we find, what do we do when people treat us wrongly? How do we respond? How does someone with a renewed mind handle the enemy? And so we want to get rid of our enemies, and this passage tells us how. I think maybe Abraham Lincoln summarized what we're going to say when he says, when you turn your enemy into a friend, he is no longer an enemy. That's how you get rid of the enemy. Now, we're going to find here that you're not going to be able to do it with everybody in this section. But from our standpoint, we are going to do everything that we need to do. And so, here we're dealing with difficult people. How do we handle difficult people? Well, let's look at the verses that we have before us today, and then we'll draw some principles out of them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So let's begin here with verse 14. And if we can summarize it as a principle, we'd say, send flowers, not arrows. That's what we're called to do. We are to bless those who persecute us. Now, it's interesting that this word persecute has already occurred in the immediate context, but it is used in a very different way. It said in verse 13, pursue hospitality. And the word there for pursue is the same word that we have here. So the idea of it is go after, chase it. Now, with the hospitality, it was you make an effort to do it. Here, where it talks about those who are persecuting it, it's the idea that they are chasing you, and they're trying to harm you, and they're trying to hurt you, and they are doing they're trying to do you harm. Now, the Lord Jesus, while he was here on earth, promised us that as we followed him, we would experience persecution. We would experience suffering at the hands of others. Now, there are some cultures where that is more evident than others. We may, to a degree, have persecution, but for the most part, it is small. It is not like in other places. In the Sudan, where the Muslims have killed 2 million, I mean, we can't even get a handle, and they are killing them because they are not Muslim. And many of these are Christian. There has been a movement of the Spirit of God here, and those that are being killed, there's a large section of those 2 million that 2 million is a large city. They have been killed. We find today in China, there are still those who are imprisoned and who have suffered death because of following Jesus Christ. We find that it is true in Pakistan. We find it is true in just about any Muslim country where there has been serious persecution. We have those even in our fellowship here who from Egypt who left because there was a bounty by the Muslims on their head. They wanted to kill them because they were Christian. And we find that we find, especially when you deal with communism, when you deal with Islam, we find that these very wicked philosophies feel that what they need to do is get rid of Christians. And so they will do it in any way that they can do it. But I think sometimes the persecution that we have is people do little things. Sometimes it's a look. Sometimes there's discrimination in employment towards believers because they aren't going along with the partying and with the other things that are part of the extracurricular parts of the work life. And we do find it. And there's a stress. It's interesting. There was a piece a little while back in a research paper from the University of California, Berkeley, that was talking about stress and the impact that it had on people. And they noted that it was not contrary to what we may think, the kind of stress of working long hours, the kind of stress of having things just too much to do. The stresses that did people in were the little things in life. Someone grabbing a parking place before you get it. The kind of things where you get in a line. Have you been in a line at Home Depot where they are going, where they don't have the price, someone in front of you, they don't have the price, and I have spent up to half an hour waiting while I get a price for someone in front of you. Well, I mean, there's a stress. It's these little things. The idea of someone, you know, cutting you off on the freeway. They always talk about cutting you off on the freeway. Sometimes I think the issue is more that they won't let you in on the freeway. You know, they talk about cutting you off in the freeway. It's just that people, you know, they'll just, you've got to get off. You've got to get over a lane so you can get off the freeway. And they just won't let you in. But there's stress in all of these. You know, you're persecuted on the freeway. You're persecuted in the line that you're in. And it's not necessarily because you're a Christian. It's just because you're there. And that's the way it is. But it's how we respond in these situations that makes all of the difference. Here it speaks, it says, we don't curse them, we bless them. And I think one of the aspects here where it talks about where we're prone to curse, it's one thing when the stranger does it to you. It's something else, and it hurts even more when someone close to you does you hurt and does you harm. Remember in Psalm 55, where we find that David described the experience he had. And it's a type of that which Christ had. And the scripture is applied to Judas in his persecution of Christ. Listen to these words. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, that I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. And here one, perhaps it was Ahithophel, or it could have been another one of David's close friends that had hurt him painfully. And it's interesting, in this passage in which we read, we would think that the next verse in Psalm 55 would say, and David blessed him. But the next verse in Psalm 55 says, let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Now, how do we reconcile that? It's what the term that is used in those Psalms when David does that. It's the term imprecatory. That means he is calling down God's wrath. Now, aren't we told to bless and not to curse? Because there are some Psalms, Psalm 109, where David does this big time. He really comes down. So how do we relate? I think the answer to that is in the tense of these commands that we have in Romans 12. For the tense is present, and the significance of that is that it has the idea of process. The idea is keep on blessing, don't keep on cursing. And I think perhaps, this is just my idea on all of this as I've given it some thought, the way these relate to what David did is, another way of putting it is, don't get stuck when you feel anger towards those that have hurt you. But keep on blessing and keep on not cursing. You see, I believe it's important that there comes that moment when we recognize that anger that we feel when we've been betrayed. Because I've dealt with people who, you know, they just put on a happy face and they've stuffed it. They've stuffed that anger and they say, well, you know, praise God. Praise God, my husband went off with another woman, you know. And there is no feeling there of the anger that's appropriate for the situation. I believe it is appropriate. Where we go wrong is when we get stuck in that. There are people who 25 years later still are, you know what my husband did? And you talk to them and you think he did it yesterday. Well, I haven't seen him for the last 15 years, but then 10 years before that, you know, he did this thing. No, we keep on blessing. We keep on not cursing. We move into the mode where we follow and we do it like Jesus did it. And where we are not in this cursing mode. We know that so often the world's way is to keep on cursing and not keep on blessing. And it's reflected in their language. And what is cursing? Someone has said it's the effort of a feeble mind to express itself forcefully. That's where you get that cursing. Someone else called it the dirty fingernails of speech. It is that which doesn't edify. It doesn't help. It is merely just venting rage in the most ungodly way. And so often God's name is brought into it. In fact, probably the sense of the word curse that we have here is best expressed in the swear words, God damn. I mean, that is probably the sense of it, because the idea of damnation is the sentencing to hell, the idea of God damning the person. That's what we're asking to happen. Well, it's not our place to call. God is going to make that decision. We leave it with Him. So we do not do that. And we cannot have, and it's not saying, well, bless and then curse. You know, as long as you bless them, you can curse them too. James said in James 3:10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Because they are diametrically opposed to each other. And so here we have the blessing that should come. And what does blessing mean? It means to speak well of. Can you speak well of those who have hurt you? That becomes the real test. I have said very frequently the test of forgiveness, because we say, someone says, well, I've forgiven them. The test is, do you have to bring the subject up again? And can you speak well of the person who did it? Because forgiveness has not occurred until you can do those two things. We have not forgiven if we continue to badmouth them, put them down, say hateful things about them. It is contrary to what we have here. Remember back in verse 9, and I believe verse 9 kind of kicks this discussion off, where it says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. When we can bless our enemy and not cursing, we are fulfilling the commandment to not love with, not have a hypocritical love. Because if we are continuing to curse the person, not to bless them, then if we say we love them, oh, I love them, we don't love them. It's hypocrisy. We are told to cling to what is good. What is the good? The good is blessing the person. Abhor that which is evil. What is the evil? The evil is cursing the person. We hate it. We hate it. So we do that which is, we experience the blessing of God as we bless others. Now remember what Jesus taught in Matthew 5. Just listen to these verses, because they're familiar to you. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the cursing part of it. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy, your neighbor, and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Christ's ethic is that we love even the one who has done us wrong. Now, please understand, when we speak of this kind of love, that we're not talking about warm, bubbly feelings. You may not have warm, bubbly feelings towards that person. Love seeks the highest, it seeks God's highest good for the other person. That means you will do good towards that person rather than try to stab them in the back, rather than trying to seek revenge, rather than, and all of these exhortations that the Lord Jesus gives there about the cheek and the cloak and all of that, the whole idea of these verses is you do not seek retaliation. That's the cursing. We don't seek retaliation. We seek to know God's will for that person. And sometimes that person is going to have to accept consequences, and they're going to have to go through a whole lot of things. But Jesus taught that this is what we should do. No retaliation. Not trying to get even. And this is the way Jesus lived. Listen to this out of 1 Peter 2. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so what did the Lord Jesus do? It speaks of his crucifixion. How did he behave in the crucifixion? Remember, when you come to the crucifixion, Jesus is God. Here were these people that did all kinds of harm, and they they crucified him, they spat upon him, they put a crown of thorns on him. What could he has God have done? He could have called 10,000 angels and he could have said, and they would have been toast. He could have, but he chose not to. Now, we have experienced things, bad things at the hands of other people. Is there anyone here with whoever your enemy might be that has experienced crucifixion at the hand of your enemy? Couldn't be, because you wouldn't be here. The crucifixion is the final act of humiliation that an enemy could do. It is one of the worst and most atrocious things that has ever been done. Jesus was our example in the way that he related to them. The Old Testament way was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good. Bless. These are the words for us. Now we have another word here in verse 15. And I believe we're still here speaking about the enemy in its most specific interpretation. But it is a general principle. And the way I word it is, get in your enemy's skin, not under it. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Now, in the general sense, I think this is a great verse for the body. In fact, I tell my men in school of ministry that this is one of the best counseling verses in the Bible. That you weep with those who weep, and you rejoice with those who rejoice. The term that we give to that is empathy. Empathy means sharing the feelings of another person. You get inside their skin, so you feel like they are feeling. I'm afraid in our Christian circles, when we come to people in trouble, sometimes some have the tendency to think that their responsibility at that point is to find the right Bible verse to give them. And having given them their Bible verse, they have done their duty and they've taken care of this other person. But just dropping a Bible verse on a person going through great trial can be very cold. Because what the person has done in giving the verse is they have not given themselves. And that is what is needed at that point. A person in a crisis, in a great trial, is not in a frame of mind to be operating at an intellectual level. They are at a feeling level. We have been there. What happens when you are hammering a nail with a hammer and you hit the wrong nail? Now, if someone gave you a medical explanation of how the blood is rushing through the finger and it will take so many hours for the pain to diminish, is that going to help? No. What you do is you hang on to that thumb and you jump around, you know. I mean, you're feeling the pain. And anyone who wants to give you a Bible verse about hammers and nails is probably not going to do much for you. We have many people who experience emotional pain, and their fellow Christians come at a very, and giving a Bible verse is at the intellectual level. It's not the feeling. Now, there's a time for it, and there's a place for it. But if you're going to do that, you have to pay your dues first to the person. And the way you pay your dues is you enter into their feelings so they know that you have connected. Else you give the verse, they're feeling, and you just pass each other in the night and you don't make any kind of connection. I think there are a lot of Christians that really need to get a hold of this, to learn what it is to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Now that's the principle in general. But I believe here the specific, because of the context, is what do you do when it's your enemy that's weeping, and what do you do with your enemy when he's rejoicing? The human tendency in the flesh is if your enemy is rejoicing, you feel badly. You don't want to see your enemy rejoicing. You don't want to see good things come to him. Or if your enemy is weeping, you kind of feel good. Well, he finally got what he deserved. You see how it is? Now, here the instruction for the exercise out of verse 9 of unhypocritical love is, we do the opposite of the world's way, and we are rejoicing with the one who rejoices, and we weep with the one who weeps, even if they're our enemy. That's hard. That's hard. And here we're dealing with the whole idea of the caring that goes on in the body. In the body of believers, we experience this mutual care. And the enemy so frequently, and in this context, because we're dealing with the body, and some of the commentaries feel this whole passage about enemies is talking, and those who persecute you even, is talking about Christian enemies. Those who are in the body with you. And you know, there are whole churches that get caught up in, they're not weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who they are not blessing and not cursing. They have their meetings and they get together, and their meetings are more like a war council. They're, how do we get these people? How do we get back at these people? How do we get our way? How do we control the situation? And it's the opposite of what we're speaking here. And so here, as speaking of weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those, we have this sense of, even if they're our Christian enemies, is that an oxymoron? Even if they're our Christian enemies, then we need to care for them because they're part of the body. In 1 Corinthians 12, 25 and 26, it says, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We are not independent. If we have a member of the body that is not functioning well, we don't just chop it off. My little pinky here was not functioning well. It was in the way. It was with it on the crook. It was very difficult to get anything out of my pocket. You know, it was just, there were all these little times. You go to put your, you know how sometimes if you're sitting on the floor, you put a hand back to brace yourself up as you're sitting. Couldn't do that. You know, there were just all these little things. Do I just chop it off? I mean, that would be one way of solving the problem, because then the hand would go in the pocket. You could put the palm, you know, I mean, you could do all these things if you just chopped it off. Well, that's not the way it is. What do we do with problem people in the church? So often what we do is we just cut them off. That's our attitude. That's our way of cursing at them, is we'll just have nothing to do with them. They may be okay, but they sit in their pew on that side of the church, and I'm going to sit in my pew on my side of the church. And don't put us in a situation where we have to deal with each other, because that is difficult. They're difficult people. And the best place, way to deal with difficult people is not to have to deal with them at all. But that's not what the scripture says. The way we deal with them is we bless them. We speak well of them. We do good towards them. Now, there are so many advantages of being in a large church like ours. There are just benefits galore because of it. But there are also some disadvantages. And what you may think is a disadvantage, what you may think is an advantage is really a disadvantage. And that is the people, you can come sit in the pews here and not really have any meaningful relationship except, hi, how are you? You know, praise God, we're here together. But you're not close enough to each other that you begin to grate on each other. You know? That you need a small group. And it's amazing. And I think some people are here just because they're tired of grating on, having people grate on them in other smaller situations. And say, I don't want to deal with these people anymore. I'm just going to come sit in my prayer pew and I'm going to just enjoy Jesus, you know, just without having to deal with his body. The attitude is, well, I like Jesus, but boy, that bride of his, you know, I don't really want to have anything to do with that bride. It's an obnoxious bride. Well, it's not what we have here. We're not functioning in that way. And we miss out. That's why I encourage people. You need to be in a home fellowship. You need to be in a smaller group where you really get to know each other and where you can grade on each other a little bit, because that's the test. It's like going to school and never having a test, because the test is, what do we do when we're with each other? Paul has had wonderful teaching here in the book of Romans. Chapter 12, we begin to get into the test. What do we do when we're with other Christians? And so we learn to have care for each other. It's the way Jesus did it. I mean, Jesus, he wept. He cared for, we saw one of the most poignant pictures we see of Jesus is weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. That says, or weeping over the city of Jerusalem. There was feeling there. We can't really reflect the life of Christ without feeling. We need to have some feeling in our lives. And we do this because we're all in the family together. That family relationship, that body relationship. How many families there are that go through pain because of bad choices some member of the family is making. The whole family is impacted about by that. Or on the other hand, when there are successes in the family, everybody rejoices together. Yeah, it's rough. There's usually a balance of the two. It's kind of difficult when it's all bad stuff going on in the family. And there are families like that. And we can't just live like that. We've got to care for each other. And we care for each other because we all have trials. And we need someone there for us. So even our enemy, you know, there are people that are people buggers. You know the people buggers? They just, you know, you drop them in any group and they're a problem. And most groups learn how to build some walls around this person so they don't have to deal with that person. But the reason so many of these people buggers are people buggers is because they have gone through tough experiences in their lives. They have been hurt. They've experienced pain. And as we get to know them and as we begin to work with them and as we really understand them, that's where the empathy comes in, the feeling with them. We feel with them because we understand them. And we don't completely understand. Don't go to these people and say, well, I understand how you feel. That's usually not a good thing to say to anybody. because we never really understand how other people, they've brought a different mix of experiences into the situation. It's not exactly like ours. They don't have the same resources we do. There's just differences. But we can have insight into how they feel when we know a little bit about them. Now, there's one other principle here. I put it, I said, lower the angle of your nose. Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, all of this, basically, we're going to talk about here in this verse about humility. Humility is the expression of the renewed mind. Now, the way it is described here, it says, be of the same mind. That is, we're on the same wavelength. We have harmony. There's a harmony in our thinking with the others. And what it's going to take to have that kind of harmony is it's going to take humility. That is, rather than being arrogant in the situation and say, well, almost like the Pharisee, well, I'm glad I'm not like that people bugger. I have a little more class than that. I am better than that. We don't respond to it like that. We have the attitude of the Lord Jesus. Now we have an exhortation which exhorts us in the same way in the book of Philippians. And then we have Jesus presented as the example of it. Listen to it in Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. See, we have the like-minded again. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. See, now that here we get that whole selfish ambition is related to conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Now you see that. Like-minded is the opposite of selfish ambition and conceit. And so then we're given the example of the Lord Jesus there in Philippians 2:5-8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, and made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man. And so here we have one, the Lord Jesus, who laid aside his glory, and he became one of us. That's what the incarnation is all about. Jesus is one of us. He didn't belong, it wasn't like he was in the God Club up here. He was one of us. James exhorts us not to, when someone comes to church and they've got fancy rings and nice clothing, that we give them the seat of honor. And we say the guy who's there in his rags, move over, move over. We've got someone really important here. James says, we don't treat people with partiality. That means, I believe in this passage here, that where it's talking about high-minded and those of low estate, these words can have two senses. It may be talking about things. It may be talking about people. High things and the people that have them. Low things, the humble things and the people that have them. It says, don't be preoccupied with those that can do stuff which the spillover of all that they have may come to you. Rather, as you humble with, you associate with those that are humble, common people. There are churches that kind of look people over as they come in the door. Do they check out the car that they drive in the parking lot? Especially in Southern California today, it has not become the dress, because so often you can't tell if this guy in blue jeans, if he has much or he doesn't have much. But you go look at his car. That tells you what kind of priority you should give to this person. Because if they have the right German brand of car, then and it's new, then they're in. It's almost like, and the whole thing is so much like being in high school, where there's the in clique. You're either in the in clique or you're not in the in clique. And those on the in clique make sure that their walls are not penetrated. You don't get into their little circle, because they are the most beautiful and the most intelligent and the most talented, and they can only associate with those who are like them. But that's not Jesus' way. There were no cliques with Jesus. Remember when he came in that triumphal entry, where he was recognized as King, Messiah, the Lord? Where did he spend that night? Did he go to Hotel David there in downtown Jerusalem, or the Hyatt? No, he went to the house of Mary and Martha, common people, over on the other side of the hill, across the tracks. That's where he spent the night. It was Jesus' way. And I think that attitude should be our attitude. We do not just associate with those who have all the status and the things, but we can associate with them, but we associate with the others too. They are all. We aren't just nice to the one. And may I say a word here, I think, of application, which grows out of this whole thing of high-minded and low estate and all. You know, we have a number of people, even in our fellowship, that are diagnosed with mental illness. They have a very difficult road. They experience so much rejection in life. It's difficult. They say the wrong things. They're seeing things that other people don't see, especially if they get off their medication. And well-meaning Christians tell them to get off their medication, and then they're seeing all these things. And it's just crazy. The people that tell them, I think, are crazy. You know, but to deal with these people with compassion and to deal with them with love, I think it's Jesus' way of doing it. It's minding those that are of low estate, because usually not only are they impacted in just their social relationships, but financially usually they're in a difficult place. They don't have resources and they don't have a support system. But they're part of the body, and they should be treated as part of the body. And I think in all of these things here, the people that we would have the most difficulty with, the ones that we would tend to shun, the ones who hurt us, the ones that are difficult to be with, this becomes the test if the Holy Spirit is producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, or it's just the works of the flesh. Because we're doing that which is contrary to nature, the natural way of doing things. If it is contrary to nature, to that which is natural, that means it is supernatural. As we live the supernatural life of the Spirit, then we do those things which reflect God's love in all relationships. And it demonstrates that we truly do have a renewed mind. We want to be people with renewed mind. The old mind is that which is of the flesh and the works of the flesh, and does things according to worldly values and priorities. We want to do it God's way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit to do that which is humanly impossible. And we confess so often we fail, that we do treat people differently, and we do not always show love, especially when we've been hurt. It's so difficult to move into a phase of blessing and not cursing, of speaking well of the person and showing them your love, seeking that which is best for them, even though it's contrary to our nature. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name.